Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. We are in our series for the Easter season, What Difference Does It Make? And today we are focusing on the Ascension of our Lord. This is May 14th, 2026. Of course, some congregations don't have a Thursday service, but may observe it the Sunday following, May 17th. In either case, we are going to give a little bit of discussion on the ascension of our Lord and on the second reading for the day from Ephesians chapter 1. I'm John Mitchell from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary, and with me for this second half of the Easter season, Pastor Tom Spiegelberg from Alabama and Pastor Dan Hobbin from Arizona. So, Tom and Dan, good to be with you again. Tom, could we start off with you just to say a couple words about ascension and how it fits in with our worship series?
Yeah, thanks, Professor Mitchell. Appreciate that. It's nice to see that everyone was able to raise the bond and you're out, and just good to see you among the living again. Yeah, so
Thank you.
I'm just teasing. By the way, if anyone's listening, I don't know who listens, but Ascension, I've never actually gone through this. I've never preached on this particular one for Ascension before, but just a wonderful text. So we've been looking all the way through at what difference does the resurrection make? And then in this one, he lives to rule all things for the church. And I think a lot of what it does is it does talk about the church and those that believe and how he is appointed to be head over everything in the church. But it really comes back to just the hope that he offers in resurrection. Everybody has faith in something. Even if you're an atheist, you believe in a certain set of beliefs. And this just comes back to the only thing solid is Christ, and how the resurrection, if the resurrection is absolutely true, that he takes care of all things. And even in the hopelessness and the craziness of the world that we're in, sometimes even within the churches that we're in, he rules over all things and everything's in his control. So just a great segue into the ascension as he ascends back up in heaven.
Yeah, thank you. Dan, could we get a little reminder of the other readings for the day?
First lesson is Acts chapter 1, the account of Jesus taking his disciples outside of Jerusalem. And as they watch, he ascends up into the heavens, and then the angels appear, of course. So, basic facts, I guess, of the ascension. And then the gospel lesson, Luke 24, has just another view on that. And I think a neat takeaway from that has always struck me is how they were still confused in Acts chapter 1. Lord, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom? But then it says that afterwards, after he blessed them, verse 52, they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And when I drop my girls off at the airport, I don't return with great joy. So what leads to that great joy? And I think that's a great way to segue into our text of Ephesians 1.
Yeah, thank you. I do like it always confused me. I mean, for a number of years, why have both Acts and Luke at the same time? But there is just a little bit different angle and that little kind of postlude in the Luke reading too, what the disciples did and that joy that's there after the ascension. Well, let's go then to the sermon text suggested in the foundation resources for the ascension this year, and that's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. As with all of Paul's epistles, there's a million things to talk about here. But Tom, could you begin by just highlighting a few things that stand out to you that would be especially pertinent for those preparing a sermon on this text?
Yeah, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Anytime you read Paul, you have to read him so carefully because he just kind of adds on, adds on, adds on, adds on. And I think even going through this at the very beginning, just trying to figure out, so what does Paul actually want? So he says, I know about your faith, and I've not stopped giving thanks, and I'm asking that God, our Lord Jesus Christ, may give you the spirit of wisdom. I think that coming down, and you guys can tell me what you think on this too, just trying to piece this together. But I think that it comes down to kind of verse 18, where he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart, which is just a crazy illustration from the Greek anyway, may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. And then, this is what he wants us to really know, is just the fact that we are the inheritance of God. And by being the inheritance of God, by being the church of God, what that means is all of the power of Christ is there for us. And then, of course, he goes on into that. So, I mean, just kind of taking a look at that text, just trying to figure out, what exactly, what is he bringing out as he lumps all of these phrases together?
Yeah, it is astounding too, just how he piles up one request after another that he is after. And they all have to do with the power of Jesus being active in believers' lives and in the whole church. And yeah, just growing in an awareness of that. It seems to be what he really wants for the Ephesians and others. Dan, some thoughts on the text as a whole or on any particular things that stand out to you?
Sure. I think Ascension in general, it's really become my favorite, I think, festival. The church here, we make a big deal of Christmas and Easter, and of course we should, but Ascension, it's here's my brother who is my ruler. And I Tom, I'm sure you can relate to this, but I think of teaching this in Antigua and Caribbean. I'd always ask the my students, what difference would it make if your brother was the prime minister of Antigua? And they go, "Oh, Pastor, let me tell you." And they talk about the road in front of their house would be paved, and they would get a great government job, and they would actually get one of the turkeys and hams that the government officials would hand out at Christmas, a real thing that they did. And I said, "Oh, well, that's interesting. So what difference does it make that Jesus, your brother, is the king of the universe?" And it was just kind of like silence, and then the penny would drop, and you're like, "Wow, that means that no matter what I'm going through right now, I have someone who's on it and who is controlling events." So our churches really should be packed for Ascension as they are for Easter and Christmas, because it's this ongoing everyday reminder that even though my life might not seem like it's all together, the one who is in charge has it together. So just opening comments on the overall text.
Thank you for those comments. Thinking about law and gospel from Ephesians 1, what stands out to you as something preachers could do to help their listeners wrestle with or put to death the sinful flesh? So some law thoughts arising from this text. Any ideas you could share with preachers? Tom, some suggestions?
Obviously, there's a lot that you can pull out in here, but I think to some degree, where does this make me feel guilty? And as you take a look at it, you just realize just Dan, like you said, the power of Christ, the maker of heaven and earth, that we have for our Savior. And maybe the law is just being short-sighted and forgetting that, just, I heard a good illustration the other day, and it was talking about how in the medieval ages they went and they were interviewing people that were building this massive, massive cathedral. You maybe have heard this one before. And there was two guys on the ground, and they were doing the same job. They were just carrying rocks from one place to the next. And they asked the one guy, "Hey, what are you doing?" He's like, "I'm carrying rocks from one place to the next." And that was his reply. And they went to the next guy and they said, "Hey, what are you doing?" He's like, "I'm building a cathedral for God," and doing the same thing, but just the attitude along with it. And I wonder if sometimes, again, ascension is so overlooked, but the weakness we have is just that eternal perspective. And the less that we grab onto that eternal hope, the more we just fall into a depression, because everything else around us eventually will disappear except for that one hope. So that's kind of the angle that I've gone on with this text.
Sure. Yeah, Dan, some thoughts?
Yeah, I'm drawn to verse 16. I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And I think, is that my attitude towards my members? Do I remember them? Number one, do I continually give thanks for them? And then remembering where Paul is in prison when he writes this, and he'd have every reason to be jealous of these members who are not on the inside like he is, and yet he continues to be thankful. Why can he be so thankful? And it goes back down to who is his ascended Lord? Jesus is using all power, and whatever Paul's experiencing, even that arrest, and we know from other parts of Scripture that he uses that to witness to the guards, and it even gets to Caesar's household, right? So he has that, I think, what did you say, Tom, that big perspective, that the big view. And I think this text really helps us with that. So I'm convicted where I'm not always giving thanks for my members, because I get so just focused on what I want to accomplish instead of saying, who am I representing? I'm representing this God, Savior, who's ruler over all.
Yeah, I think what both your comments have in common regarding the law from this text is if Paul's prayer is that the Ephesians' eyes would be opened to the power of Christ, both of your thoughts have to do with keep having our eyes closed, so to speak, toward the power of Christ. And yeah, viewing life, Tom, your story brings it out well as just kind of a drudgery. With no higher purpose, Dan, so becoming self-focused rather than seeing the bigger picture of Christ active in his church right now in all the nitty-gritty details and ups and downs of his church, just a lack of awareness of that. So it reminds me of this is more Easter-ish than ascension-ish, but it's related. That story maybe a slightly apocryphal, but too good to fact check. Remember Luther and his wife, the story about he's depressed and she dresses up in black one day and funeral clothes and starts walking around until Luther finally says, "What are you doing? Who died?" And she's like, "Well, Jesus." And he says, "That's ridiculous. He's risen." And she's like, "Well, why do you act as if he's not?" And maybe you could apply that to the ascension too. Just living as if Christ is not living and reigning. I'm convicted by this too. That's much of my life. Or you just get immersed in these the details and the drudgery of everything and lose sight of that, Tom.
Yeah, just to add to that point too, I think sometimes as preachers we have these high points of the church here, and we tell a story and relate the story, but it's that kind of an application that brings them so practical. Like this is why, if you're not having Ascension Day service to mention it on a Sunday morning as well, because these high points of the year are so practical in day-to-day living. And that was seen exactly in the life of the disciples as they walk away with joy. How could they be joyous as they were walking away, like Dan said? Well, that's our same joy that we have. Yeah.
Great. Dan.
Yeah, maybe an illustration. I got a shout out to Don Schultz. He had this in the sermon that I had kicking around, and he talked about in his intro this guy driving from the Midwest to the Colorado. He was moving out to the Rockies and caught up to a train, and he saw two locomotives on the back of the train pushing it up the hill, the mountain. And he goes, "Oh, that's how they do it here." And he was thinking about that as he's driving along. It's this long, mile-long train, and he could relate because he felt like that's how life was for him, just all these things that he was pushing that were bearing down on him. But then when he got to the front of the train, he saw there were five locomotives at the front pulling it. And then, that's the application of the ascension, that you might feel like you're burdened and oppressed, but who is pulling you along? It's our ascended Lord.
Great. Well, that's a great way to turn toward the gospel in this text. Further gospel thoughts that you emphasize here, and in a way, this text is mostly gospel, or just about all of it is in light of the gospel, talking about the power of the ascended Lord. But what particular things, and Dan, you've just gotten us started, but other things that you would suggest to preachers that they might highlight gospel truths that really can hit home with people. Tom, some thoughts?
Yeah, just there, again, it's just so many different ways you could go at this because Paul's just heaping them up. But I guess I was kind of looking at right smack dab in the middle. What does he really want them to know? He wants them to know the hope which he has called you, and the fact that you're the richest, glorious inheritance of his holy people. And just the difference that hope makes. So the Lord has given us this hope. It's nothing that we've earned or that we have coming, but something that he has given to us. And what you hope in is also how you live your life, right? So like if your hope is in money and wealth, then these are the things that you aspire to. So if you lose your money or your wealth, your hope is gone and the hopelessness is gone. But you know, for the Christian, the gospel message is the hope that he has given us is a very personal one, where we are his inheritance. Like, you know, what are you going to buy Elon Musk for Christmas? Nobody knows because he has everything. Like, same thing with God. What would you get God that he doesn't have? Well, what he wants is us. We're his inheritance that makes us incredibly valuable. In fact, so much so that he sent his son to die. So that hope is not just personal, but then he links to it. It's also physical. We're just going through a book by Ben Sadler talking about just the Christian hope of even in the resurrection, right? So Jesus physically ascended back into heaven, his whole body. Someone made a point, I can't remember who it was, but you know, in Eastern religions, the physical is all bad, and what you try to attain is a spiritual level. That's a lot of the Eastern background. Even in some Western religions, if you look at a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, the idea is this world isn't so great. We're going to leave it behind. We just have this, like, consolation award up in heaven at some point with whatever is promised there. But the Lord doesn't say that. He said, we started out perfect. It was lost. Your body and soul will separate. But one day, physically, he's going to join us back together so that we have everything that we have. And I think his bodily ascension helps to define that very important hope that Paul is talking about. I just give you one other illustration because this popped up too. You see this in our hymnody in the past as well. The hymn For All the Saints, right? For All the Saints. Verse 4 says this: and when the strife is fierce, the warfare long, steals on the ear the distant triumph song, and hearts are brave again and arms are strong. Alleluia, alleluia. And it's that kind of battle where we are trudging through life, where we are in the battlefield. But what we hear and what we see when we look to our Lord is that distant triumph song. And how does that not just change the way that we battle in life? If a soldier has no hope in winning this war, he runs away. But if there is even the least bit, he fights until he can fight no more. And I think that becomes that gospel empowering gift that God has given us by making us his inheritance.
Yeah, thank you. So the effect that this has on us, that Jesus is living, ascended, reigning over all things for his church, when the battle is fierce, boy, that makes all the difference in the world, right? Dan, some further thoughts on gospel emphases or applications or truths for appropriation?
Sure, just building on what you were talking about, Tom, there about the hope, the riches that we have, the glorious inheritance. There's a Canadian was a Canadian bank, Scotiabank, and for a while their tagline was "You're richer than you think," and that was in all their ads. And you know that could be a theme here that you know maybe you'll use "You're richer than you think," but then that would only really focus on that aspect of it. What about you know what is Christ doing now? And what is he doing with and through us? And then you start to get in to the and God placed all things under his feet, and then talking about appointed him to be head over everything for the church, verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in any way. Okay, what does that mean? Such a fun section of scripture to turn over in your mind. Professor Tiefel preached on this in 2005. You can see the his sermon in got it for you, the quarterly, the volume 102, number 4. So if you want to check that out, quarterly, volume 102, number 4. And he said there, I'm not sure if the church is the fullness of Christ or Christ is the fullness of the church, but it comes out the same. Christ and the church are inseparable. So if Christ has all power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and praise, so does the church. And wouldn't that help us, you know, as we're thinking about our lives, that help us as we're thinking about ministry? There's another quarterly article. This is volume 99, number 2, page 135. And Professor Lyer, I think it was an exegetical brief on this verse. He says, even though the Son of God completes all things in every way for himself, he still allows us to be the ones who complete him. Even though all things depend on Christ, he deigns to depend on his church to spread his words in the world, who can fathom such a glorious and gracious mystery. And so I know when I preached on this, I just the kind of the thought I had is the one who has everything and is everywhere says to the church, you complete me. You know what is that's just crazy. So we're not just on the sidelines. And I think that's part of the disciples returning with great joy. It's not just that the brother now is in this powerful position and can pull strings for them, but he delights in using them to be his witnesses to go out. And so what a wonderful opportunity for us to motivate and empower with the gospel promises here.
The church is the fullness of the one who fills everything already. Just kind of it doesn't make any sense, right? He fills all things, but chooses to have his body, the church, us, right? Our listeners, be his fullness. And beautiful thoughts of application that you cited there, Dan. Anything further on kind of applications or ways to illustrate different things? I mean, I think a challenge of this text is there are just so many vivid word pictures, and you can't really unpack them all in the course of a sermon. But any other suggestions, Dan?
Maybe a way to bring in baptism, you know. So someone might say, well, that's great, but how do I know that I'm, you know, really part of Christ? And so you bring in baptism where we were united with Christ. And this goes back to a outreach visit in Canada, my first congregation. And there was a prospect I had baptized their first daughter, and then a few years later they had daughter number two. And so I came back for another visit, and the mom and dad were telling me this story. The older girl, she was 3 years old now, and she kept saying to mom and dad, read the story about the time when I was Jesus. They're like, what? Read the story about the time when I was Jesus. She was talking about when she was baptized. And I thought, well, how awesome is that, right? To say that we are united with Christ. So all these things that Paul is saying about all the wonderful blessings that he gives to us, not just forgiveness, but the empowerment to go out and to live as his people. And what did Luther say? You know, we are Christ's both with and without the apostrophe. You know, I just love that saying. It just kind of makes it ponder that. So I don't, maybe it's a bit too much to try to fill in, fit into a sermon, but maybe one or two of those thoughts might help out.
Yeah, no, those are great. The united with Christ thoughts through baptism, what Christ is, we are, what he has, we have. And that means that this incomparably great power, we're connected with it right here. Great. Any theme ideas or things as we kind of bring this together in a unified way, or what to emphasize that you could share, even in rough form, with preachers? Dan?
Tommy, so.
Go ahead, Dan. Go ahead.
All right. I referenced Tiefel's sermon, and this is what he had. The ascended Christ will preserve his church, part one, with his own power, and part two, through his own people. And, you know, one of the memorable lines was, you know, when the church is in trouble, you don't turn to a program, but to the promise. Typical Tiefel alliteration. Another way maybe you could handle the text is count on your commander in chief. And part one would be tour his trophy room. And part two would be inspect his armory. And so there maybe it's more of a narrative storytelling. And I would start with MacArthur in 1942, leaving the Philippines, chased out by the Japanese. And what did he say? I shall return. And that kept the people going, you know, through this grim determination. That's totally not what the ascension is, because Jesus is not chased out. He leaves with all power and authority. He doesn't leave, but he takes his visible presence, but he is still here with us. And so we're not just grinding it out here. He is ruling for us and through us. And so the whole trophy room idea, you bring in the gospel there. What is the inheritance? You know, I guess I picture a big trophy in the middle of this room and look at all the names on it. Your name is there. Even the name of the unbelievers, because Jesus died for all, although not every name is in the book of life. So that's how you could, I suppose, differentiate between objective and subjective justification. But then go into his armory. What power does he have, and how does he use it, and through whom does he use it? So those are the thoughts.
Thank you for that. Any further suggestions? Anything we didn't get to in the course of our discussion that you want to mention before we close here? If not, let's turn things over to preachers. The Lord bless you, preachers, as you proclaim the incomparably great power of Jesus, seen in his resurrection, seen in his ascension, and his ruling over all things, and bring that message into your listeners' lives.